Okay, we'll pray for that. Maybe we do have.
It's really expected for him to work supernaturally. Yeah, our God is supernatural. Jesus is supernatural. The Holy Spirit is supernatural, and so of course he'll work supernaturally. It is a natural way for God to be supernatural. Yeah, and so let's go to your syllabus. Can you see it? Do you have your copies? All right. So this is a Signs and Wonders class. Although because of the short period that we have, we'll not be able to do much practice, more of theory and biblical basis, theological basis. So we'll start today with historical precedent. So we'll try to trace the history of signs and wonders in the as you know, the church started doing missions and evangelism. Then you do have an assignment every night. Okay, I don't know, did they send you the notes in your email? Not yet, because I sent the PDF of all your notes. You did? You received it? Okay, so I think Barbara is supposed to send you the lecture, the handouts. Also, she sent you these. These are your assignment every night. Okay? I'm sorry? I'm not sure. You got the email. Good. So there's a PDF copy of this. So for the first night, that means tonight, your assignment is pages 38. Now there's an error there. That's 46. 38 to 46. So the first part, you have to read it. After reading, you're going to answer the study questions only. Okay? You don't need to answer the assignment, just the study questions. And I would like you to write down your answers. If you have time to print, go ahead. But you should submit your answers the next day. Tomorrow, we meet at 9 a.m. I'm not sure if you're aware with the schedule. We meet, your class with Pastor Hiro will end at 9. And so my class will start earlier. Okay? So we will meet at 9. You have to have your paper ready and submitted on the table before we start classes. Okay? And then we'll be discussing a bit. But that is your assignment for tomorrow. Okay? All right. So, the phenomenon... Oh, by the way, any questions? I think it's very clear here. I also wrote my email there. Because by the third day, we will not be meeting on the next day. So, you just submit it by email. You also have reading as a requirements. Very easy. Just read the Bible. There are verses here that I wrote down. And one book. This is your required reading. The entire book. Very thin, right? You can read this easily. It's entitled Signs and Wonders in Ministry Today. This is available in the library. You can also buy a copy in the bookstore. And I think, do you have a reading corner here? I think you have a reading corner. So they might have this in the reading corner. So you have to read the entire book. And then... at the last page here is a reading log, a format that you will follow. You will write down what you've read. So I actually wrote it. You just follow this format. You will send this to my email. Follow this format and just write down what you learned, even just in one set. There are three, for numbers 1 to 6, you have to write 3 learnings. I learned that from what you've read. For number 7, the book, you have to write 5 learnings, just 5. Okay, so just follow this format and send it to my email. And then your final paper is a 750 word minimum paper. 750 words is just one page, you know, very short. Just you can choose any of the topics here. So the title is Signs and Wonders and My Future Ministry. And choose any of the questions or topics here that you would like to write about. Okay? Mm-hmm. Oh, who are for credit here? All right. So for those who are taking this for credit, you must submit. But for those who are not taking for credit, at least the reading log. Okay? Now, the final paper is not required for you. Okay? At least the reading log only. Because we will not have time to go through all these passages. The reason I'm asking you to read these things is because these are needed in class, but we don't have the time. Okay, so at least I know that you read the Bible and the book. Okay, but for those who are taking it for credit, this is really a requirement for you. Okay? All right? Any other questions? And the assignment is all required for all, whether credit or non-credit, because it's part of our discussion tomorrow. Okay? So this one that you will read, this is required for all. Okay. Any questions? Now, if you have already read this book, you can read another book, but this is thicker. Thicker book, Called and Empowered. So, if you can decide which book to read, especially if you're a credit, you're taking this for credit. Okay? All right. Any questions before we continue with our lesson? So, again, for credit, you must submit all the requirements. For non-credit, the assignment is a requirement. This one. Questions here are required of you. Okay? Because we will use this in the discussion the next day. All right. Let's continue. For now, we will start with signs and wonders in the history of evangelism. Now, the phenomena of signs and wonders can be traced back to God's dealings with man in history. It was recorded in the Bible, and the records were passed from generation to generation. And that's why you have the Bible, right? From oral tradition to written tradition, and now print edition and digital edition. So these records, historical records, have been preserved. These miraculous phenomena continued as the same God dealt with people throughout history. So let's learn signs and wonders in the history of evangelism. Of course, the beginning of that is with Jesus. Do you agree?
Yes.
Jesus is really the one who started signs and wonders in evangelism, especially when he entered the scene and proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. So, but then he passed it on to the early church, the first century church. So Jesus, the apostles, and the early disciples established the precedent for miracles in missions, the expectancy of paranormal displays of power in evangelism. Many believers believe this dynamic had assisted in the rapid growth of ancient Christianity. If you read Acts, you know, the book of Acts, we see how the church flourished and the word of God was proclaimed repeatedly, those words repeatedly in the book of Acts. After, you know, the early disciples preached the gospel, the signs following. Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was, you know, in the synoptic gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The main message of Jesus is this, the kingdom of God is at hand. In the gospel of John, what do you think is the main message of Jesus?
God.
Eternal life. Eternal life is in him, through him. So, but in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that was the main message of Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And he performed all kinds of signs and wonders to confirm his ministry. The blind were healed, the deaf could hear, the dumb could talk, the lame could walk, demons were cast out, and the dead were raised. Healing was a normal part of his ministry. And you can understand that because Jesus also had a compassionate heart. His healing ministry came from his compassion. When he saw the people, he was moved to do something. And he also showed them that this is part of being in the kingdom of God, that healing happens when you are in the kingdom of God. He said in Matthew 4:23, and he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. When Jesus preached on the kingdom, he explained it in a series of parables. So the kingdom of God is like a seed, you know, a sower, a grain of mustard seed, a leaven from the bread, a hidden treasure, a pearl of great price, a dragnet, and a householder. Jesus stunned the crowds with signs and wonders and startled them with his messages. You know, so even the word that he preached was also like a startling word, not just the signs and wonders. He also gave authority to his disciples over unclean spirits, telling them to cast out and to heal every disease, every infirmity, charging them to preach the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the command was this: they also had to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Wow. Later on, Jesus appointed 70 others and instructed them, Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Repeatedly, that's what he tells his disciples. So when Jesus gave the Great Commission for world evangelization, he said that signs would follow the preaching of the disciples. And I would like to emphasize that signs will follow. Not that we will follow the signs. You understand? There's a weird practice today amongst our movement that you run after people or ministers who have a signs and wonders ministry. You know, don't be misled. If you proclaim the gospel, signs will follow. Right? You don't need to follow the signs. So this is the commission, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. So here we see that the command of Christ to proclaim the gospel will be accompanied by signs. Now, there's not a set formula of what kind of signs will accompany. Just go and do and let the signs follow. Okay? Now, when you know that Jesus was lifted up and the apostolic church was left, the apostolic church refers to the first century church, the first 100 years. No? The ministry of his followers continued to be characterized by signs. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2:4. Likewise, at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:46. Healing and exorcism in Acts 5:16. The lame healed in Acts 8:7. And Paul bitten by a poisonous snake with no ill effects on Malta. Acts 28:3-5. So in other words, in the first 100 years, signs and wonders, miracles, followed the proclamation of the gospel. That was a natural, normal occurrence. Then, we shift in this historical program, we shift now from the early church, the first 100 years, to the second century. The last apostle who died is John, AD 90. So now we have church fathers. So in church history, we start with apostles and then church fathers. These are those who were discipled by the apostles. For example, the Apostle Paul discipled Clement of Alexandria. So he was a church father. Peter discipled Polycarp. Polycarp was a church father. And these are in church history. So these were church fathers who continued the work of the apostles and passed them to the communities. We have the Petrine communities, Lucan communities, Matthew's community, Pauline communities, Johannine communities. So these people continued the tradition, passing the message of Christ from the apostles to the next generation Christians. That's why, we're here now, because we are also going to be passing on that message to our communities. So in the age of the church fathers, various quotations, so these are not in the Bible anymore, these are historical books, so non-canonical, but still gives us a picture of what happened in history. Various quotations indicate a continuing, but attenuated, meaning slowly decreasing charismatic ministry in the church. So it continued, but there was a slow decrease. The general drift of the church at that time is secularization and institutionalization. So when a movement becomes a monument, So the
time of Enlightenment.
Not yet. This is the second century, around 18th century Enlightenment. So we'll get to that. So here, the worship, the churches, or let's say the groups, the communities, became more hierarchical, more of a hierarchy. For example, that's why the early, in the 5th century, they split, because now each community or each church had their own bishop. So they started to have hierarchy. And there's nothing wrong with organization. I like organization. Human beings must have organizations. But it hardened, the churches to the moving, the free moving of the Spirit. And so they started to form creeds. They stylized their worship. There was a form of liturgy. And the charismatic ministries were reduced to the offices only. In other words, those who were bishops and priests were the ones who could do charismatic ministries, not the lay people. But again, there were proofs that the charismatic ministries continued. For example, Justin Martyr, AD 110. So meaning this is after the death of all the apostles. This is 110 AD. This is the year of the church fathers. Justin Martyr said, "For the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time. Now it is possible to see amongst us women and men who possess gifts of the Spirit of God." So Justin Martyr records here that, yes, it still continues today. In fact, we see women and men. It's just funny why he said women and men, not men and women. I was talking to a student recently from BBC who was asking me about women preaching and standing as a leader in church, because some churches do not agree. And yet, you know, you look at the Bible and you see that God gifted even women prophetical gifts. And the prophetical gifts are the highest verbal forms of ministry. So even Justin Martyr, AD 110, said women and men. Yeah. But anyway, going back. So this means that there was a continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. However, during the middle of the second century, two movements arose. So this was after the first century church. In the second century, during the middle of that, because of the secularism that was going on in the church, especially when the Christian church was legalized by Constantine and it became the legal religion of the nation, now everyone wanted to be a Christian. You understand? Everyone, not necessarily the Christians, not necessarily true believers. They wanted to be a Christian because that the Christians had power, had political power. So that the church has started to become more liberal and secular. And some of the Christians who were really yearning for the Lord started to look for real Christianity. So two movements rose. One is Gnosticism, which is a pagan teaching. And we find that now in New Age religions. The other is Montanism. Now Montanism, as they say, is like the ancestor of the Pentecostals. They were very much into the moving of the Spirit and prophecy, but I think they did this as a reaction to the hardening of mainline Christianity. And as a result, they became very schismatic. When you say schismatic, they divided from the mainline church. And they say, you know, the mainline church is bad. We are the true church. You know, maybe at that time, they were going through something that made them do that. But as a result, the mainline church didn't like them. And that they had these two prophetesses, women, who were prophesying. And some of their prophecies, I believe, were from the Holy Spirit, but some, they say, supplemented, added to the Bible. Again, that's where they went wrong. So they had, because they had no guidance from the mainline church, so they had excessive practices. But they were Christians. They were Orthodox in most respect. And but again, because of them, you know, they believe that they're the true church, not this mainline church that is secular, they caused, you know, anger from the mainline church, and they were deemed as heretical. So they were shut down, rejected. You are, should not listen to these people. As a result, after that, any prophetical movements that rose, just like the Montanists, were considered heretical. They were shut down and rejected. That began what we would call the cessation movement within the Western church. Cessationists say that there are no longer signs and wonders, prophetical giftings. It stopped in the first century. It was a result of rejecting groups like the Gnostics, who also had speaking in tongues, and Montanists, who were very legalistic in some ways, and they wanted to avoid churches like that. They see these churches as excessive. In part, they were excessive, but I do believe, you know, they were also doing what they thought was right in their situation. Now, Augustine, one famous church father, wrote against the Montanist movement at the Council of Constantinople and decreed that Montanism was tantamount to paganism. Those and other false prophecies were among the chief reasons the rest of the church considered his movement heretical. Montanus opposed formalism in the church and boldly intimated intimidated Christians by claiming his followers were more spiritual than those who had only the dead letter of the scriptures. I wish, you know, I could have taught him how to do diplomacy. Because I think he created his own enemies. Even if what he said was true, he created enemies. So the established church's repudiation of Montanism quenched any similar tendencies within the church for centuries. So what happened now is the charismatic gifts came to be localized in the office of the bishop. No lay people, just the bishop and the priests, only clergy. Now, there were isolated incidences, and if there were, these people were sainted. You know, so they became ascetics or saints. For example, Anthony of Egypt. So in the 4th century, so now we move to the 4th century, he was a desert father, and he became legendary for spiritual warfare with demons. Another very non-famous Christian, her name was Nina. She was a slave girl. And she was taken captive to the Caucasus region of Georgia. She prayed for the healing of a member of the royal family, and you know, that member got healed. That resulted into the conversion of the entire country, Georgia. So she was sainted. So these were isolated incidences. Going on to the medieval era, these miracle stories appeared, but only to isolated incidences, because at this time, the charismatic ministries were localized in the bishops only. And so some of the miracle stories became clouded with fantastic claims, incredible claims, and would be sometimes nudged off as superstition. Okay? Apart from these isolated incidences, the subject of the gifts of the Spirit had almost became a closed book in Western society, Christianity. Now, when I say Western Christianity, you're familiar with the first split, you know, before, after Jesus, it was what we call Catholic Christianity. Meaning Catholic, meaning universal, not Roman Catholic, okay? Catholic Christianity were united. In the 5th century AD, the first split happened between the East and the West. The West became known, because their center was in Rome, they became known as Roman Catholicism. Their main language here was Latin. So when they were doing mass or services, they would read the Bible from Latin. The East became known as the Greek Orthodox Church. Here, their main language is Greek. Now, all over the world, there are still Orthodox churches. We have Russian Orthodox, Christian, Philippine Orthodox, and so on. Now, here, signs and wonders continue. It never stopped. They're very pneumatologically centered in the Greek and the East. In the West, though, this is where cessationism started. With Augustine saying that the gifts stopped in the first century AD. So now there's a hardening here. Here, this never was a problem with sense and numbers here. Okay? And one example of an Orthodox church is Sophia, Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. Very beautiful church. And they're very open to signs and wonders. But here, we now see the theology of cessationism. Do you know cessationism? Yeah. So that happened in the West. Now, after around 17th century, 16th to 17th century, there's another split. Are you familiar with the split here? Maybe late 16th to the 17th century? What we call now the Roman Catholics versus the Protestants.
Yes.
Under the Protestants, you have, or actually better known as the Reformation. Yeah. So better known as the Reformation. Okay, so now again, another split. In the Protestant movement, there are many splits, so we'll not discuss that. But then, this new movement, the Reformation, continued the cessationist theory. Okay, during the Reformation, gifts of the Spirit seem to have been virtually unknown. Because here, during the Western time, or the Roman Catholic time, cessationism was abundant, right? In cessationism, it says, signs and wonders, miracles, stop in the first century. Only, of course, God can still do miracles, but not for everyone. Only for the bishop, only for the saints, only for the ascetics. Okay? Now, this was passed on even during the split. Especially now, with the Protestant Reformation, what happened is that the Catholics would say, you're not the true church. Why? We experience miracles. You understand? If you trace back to the time of Jesus, to Peter, who is our Pope, we experience all these signs and wonders. You don't experience. You are not the true church. That's what the Roman Catholics would say. And so the Protestant Reformation movement said, well, now it's sola scriptura. The scripture is finished. You don't need the signs and wonders. You don't need the prophecy. Okay? That's what they said. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin say that speaking in tongues have ceased. Because why? The Bible is complete. Okay? The established Protestant churches were even more firmly opposed to religious enthusiasm than the Catholic Church had. And you have to understand, if you see the movie of Martin Luther, he went to Rome and he saw the Catholic worship of relics. I'm not sure if you have ever been a Catholic. Have you ever experienced a Catholic liturgy? Roman Catholic, because I was a Catholic before. Each saint had their own statue, and you can touch that and pray and healing can happen. Now, he went to Rome and he saw this. You know, people were walking, kneeling, because in the Catholic liturgy, that's the altar. I start from here. I would kneel down and I walk, praying, kneeling, asking God to save my soul, asking God to save the soul of my family member. In fact, we could pay. We call it la indulgencia, indulgences. You pay so that the soul of your father or mother will go to heaven. So these were superstitious practices in the Roman Catholic Church, which Luther, Calvin, and the Reformation said, we don't believe that. No? They say, we're the real church. We have the head of John the Baptist. They have the skull of John the Baptist preserved. We're the real church. We don't believe that those things have power. Do you understand? So because of that, they disregarded religious enthusiasm. Okay? What they did propose, though, is the priesthood of believers, which is true. So teaching the priesthood of all believers, they were saying that all of us, you know, all of us have received the grace of Christ and can pray for others and can pray for each other. So they dismissed the value set on saints, holy relics, shrines, pilgrimages, and miracle stories that developed around them. You know, in the Philippines, my fellow Filipinos will agree, there are still miracle stories going around for example, the Black Nazarene. This is a really huge statue of, I don't know if it's Jesus, not Jesus, but a statue of, they say it's Jesus, a black Jesus. But the reason is that it burned, I don't know the story behind it, it burned something, and then whenever the Black Nazarene came, people will flock around the Black Nazarene fighting to touch it because you can get healing. That's the kind of miracle stories that these pilgrimages and shrines and relics had that the Reformation disavowed. It's not true. So again, note that Catholic theologians used miracle stories to prove that they were the authentic church. And to disavow that, Protestant reformers focused on sola scriptura and slowly de-emphasized the occurrences of miracles in the present day. The idea of cessationism soon grew and became widespread. Later on, in the 16th and 17th centuries, they started to use philosophical reasoning, chiefly the form of logic cultivated by Aristotle to help build doctrine. Then reason and logic started to be used in developing doctrine and teachings in the church. The trend then became dogmatic orthodoxy. You know, we can see and read tomes of dogmatic theology that probe every crevice of doctrine. The arid discussions of Protestant orthodoxy took place at the very time at when piety now had declined in the churches. So now it became more on reason, more on scholarship. Piety, which is your, you know, a devotional act towards God, that's why we have quiet time, that those decreased. So the focus now were more on dogma, doctrine. By the 18th century, this now is the age of enlightenment, reason became primary. Reason started to assault scripture. So in the Enlightenment, which is the age of reason, the Enlightenment aimed its skepticism at anything considered miraculous. Humankind had only now come of age thanks to rational thinking's liberation from superstition. In fact, this is when the famous theologians like Bultmann would say, they would say, the mythologizing the Bible. They would remove the myth from the Bible. And the myth would include miracles, angels, anything that is beyond the natural and outside of our logic is a myth. So you can remove that. So that's what happened during the Enlightenment, the age of reason. Now, this became double-edged. On the one end, we became really good at theologizing. On the other end, our experience with God decreased. And some church members, some believers were yearning for that experience with God. And so while Enlightenment was going on, while this age of reason was going on, there was also another movement going on, and we call that revivalism and pietism, wherein people, because of this atmosphere of skepticism, they yearned for a personal assurance of redemption. That's when John Wesley in England, together with other American revivalists like George Wakefield or Finney or D.L. Moody, started to preach the gospel simply and said that, you know, you should have a personal conversion experience. That's why today we have what we call the altar call. What they would do is they would put pews in front and say, do you want to experience conversion? Do you want to turn to God? You can come to the front and sit. Now it's now sitting, just standing, right? But you can sit here and you can mourn and repent. So they were always emphasizing an experience with God. This was a result, really, of skepticism. They felt like Christianity became so dry, just studying. There should be an experience with God. So that started, it started there. Experience, yes.
Why, if that is the start of John Wesley, why the Methodist Church doesn't practice it?
Good question. There are now four movements. I'm losing space. So we have cessationism. We have open but cautious. Then we have continuationism. The Methodists, the early Methodists, were really continuationists. You know, they were not Pentecostals, but they were the ancestors of the Pentecostals, the holiness movement. But as time went by and they saw the excesses happening, there are excesses within the Pentecostal charismatic revival, they became open but cautious. And suddenly now, even, you know, in the alliance, the group of CMA, Christian Missionary Alliance, were also continuationists. In fact, the Assemblies of God Fundamentals was written by an alliance theologian. Now they became open but cautious because they saw that there were excessive practices. Some now, not really open but cautious, but closed. Okay? So the Methodist movement has been divided. There are now Free Methodists, Wesleyans, etc. Some still continue with the continuationist movement. There's even one written of a church in Manila, I forgot the name of the pastor, where he saw angels in the church. So there are Methodists who do that. But then there are also Methodists who are open but cautious. There are also Methodists who have closed their minds to the miracles. Okay? So, but John Wesley, no, although he's not a Pentecostal, he did not experience the baptism of the Spirit. What he was talking about was a second crisis experience where you receive perfect love. So almost like baptism of the Spirit, but for him it was holiness. A receiving of the perfect love of Christ that will help you become holy.
Correct me if I'm wrong, ma'am. There's the instances that he encountered the Moravian in Trivialis, and then this Moravian practicing spiritual gifts.
Yeah.
And then he experienced also.
Yeah, but in that case, John Wesley had a crisis wherein he almost lost faith in the Lord, but then he was in a ship with a Moravian. Now, if you're familiar with the Moravians were early missionaries under Count Zinzendorf, and they started what we call the 24/7 prayer. Now, for 100 years, they prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 100 years. And they were, because of that, you know, time with the Lord, they were so in tune with the heart of God, they went into missions to the extent that they would sell themselves as slaves just to reach out the slaves. Those were the Moravians. Now, their experience is, again, same as Wesley, an experience of divine love. That because of their constant prayer, and prayer really changes people, because of their constant prayer, they would receive this love of God, for God and for people. That's what Wesley also wanted. That's why he said, there's a second crisis experience. One, because he experienced it. One, you receive Christ. Second, you receive divine love. And that will lead you into holiness. Now, the Pentecostals move forward and say, third, the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? So, that's a two blessing of Wesley. So, sayang, ano? Like, the Methodist started really well. But, of course, again, when secularization and institutionalism happens, sometimes the moving of the Spirit is undead. So, that's what happened to the Methodists. Again, going back, but this is again before the Pentecostal revival. Experiential piety encouraged various manifestations. When you want to encounter God, you will encounter a supernatural God. And so in those days, they experienced laughing in the Spirit, being slain in the Spirit, shouting, barking, dancing. Again, this is not yet the Pentecostal movement. This is just a revival camp. You know, I read this book, really thick book, The Awakening, The Great Awakening in America and Ireland. They had this stuttering of the mouth. They didn't know what it was, but it was a result of being in the presence of God. Now the people, the mainline Christians were saying, oh, you guys are doing something crazy. Because remember, cessationism was the in thing. But the more the evangelists preached about experiencing God, the more miracles they experienced. And so they realized, wait a minute, perhaps this view of cessationism is just a theological construct. Perhaps miracles really did not stop. Because how come we're experiencing this? Okay? So the popular piety of most American Christians then, because of those, included the possibility of miracles. Theologians will say, oh, no, miracles have ended in the apostolic age. But in practice, when they are doing the ministry, how come they experience miracles? So they were so many converts, but they were also experiencing ridicule and persecution from the mainline church. And so now we go into the Protestant missionary movement. This here now we enter into the Western revivals. So after the American Civil War, just before the American Civil War, a great prayer revival happened. And it spread to Canada, Northern Ireland. You know, because people were yearning for God, a revival happened. And it was global. And as the revivals happened, there were many who fell in the ground, stricken, or prostrated by God's power under intense conviction of sin. In India, Southern India, followers of John Christian Arulapen, the South Indian Christians, spoke in tongues, prophesied, recounted visions, fell prostrate, prayed for the sick, helped the poor, and evangelized non-Christians. Also, in Indonesia, another prayer revival happened, and they also experienced signs and wonders. Some were given poison by their enemies, but nothing happened to them. Okay? Then they realized that this could be a radical strategy in evangelism. Believers started to contend that supernatural signs should follow the preaching of the gospel, and it helped to stage the radical strategy for evangelism. A radical strategy is an apocalyptic scenario of divine intervention in signs and wonders to ensure that every tribe and nation would hear the gospel in the last days. Now, why at this point? Why did they start to be interested in miraculous power? Remember, cessationism was the in thing. But then they started to be interested in miraculous power. One, because a wide spectrum of Protestants, both at home and on the mission field, started to pray for Joel's prophecy in Acts, that you can also read in Acts chapter 2. And then, because of the effectiveness of evangelism with signs following, there was a reformation in society. You know, true revival results into social reformation as well, social change. Slavery, drunkenness, and political corruption required divine enablement. Also, there was a slow development of medical science. Illnesses were rampant and there was no cure. And so they turned to God asking for healing. Testimonies of healing from the ministries of Dorothea Trudel from Switzerland and Johann Christoph Blumhardt in Germany influenced the American healing movement. After the Civil War, many evangelicals began to reassess the human progress. On the premillennial scoreboard of prophetic, the world would go from bad to worse. If you read in Revelation, God says, it will become worse before it becomes better. And so, with the end of the century nearing, numerous believers speculated that Christ would return soon. But at that time, they thought it would be in the 1900s. With the deepening concern and eschatological passion, keen observers of the mission scene wondered, how can the Great Commission be accomplished in such a short time? Clock is ticking. That's when they started to be interested in miraculous. Now, while this is going on, a great man arose. You know, he is the father of modern mission. You know him? The father of modern mission? Yes, that's correct. William Carey. Now, William Carey is a Baptist. He was not a Pentecostal, he's not a believer of signs and wonders, but he was a believer of prayer. There were two things when he wrote his thesis, he said two things we need for world evangelization. One, corporate prayer. Second, mission agencies. And it was a great century because of him, because he stood up and he really said we need to evangelize. And mission gained a footing in every part of the known world. You know what happened after William Carey? Before William Carey, that's AD 1800, only 1% of the world was Christian. 1% among Asia, Africa, and Latin America. These are the third world. After William Carey, it jumped to 10%. Imagine that. That's a huge jump, huh? But the unreached was still very huge. Okay? If you look at this graph here, from AD 100 until, let's say, 1800, this was the result of missions. Okay? This is the unreached. At least you have 1%, you know? After William Carey, it jumped to 10%. Okay? But still, this is the unreached. And some theologians were saying, oh, praise God, there's a movement, you know? At least there's an increase to 10%. But it's still slow. It's like for every one Christian, 10 pagans are born. It's a slow and arduous task. Even with the success of the modern Protestant mission, evangelism remains low. In East India, Carey waited nearly 7 years to see the first Bengali convert. So, you know, for those going to India, be aware, it's going to be difficult. 7 years for one convert. At the conclusion of 27 years in China, Robert Morrison saw no more than 10 converts. 27 years, 10 converts. George Bowen of Bombay, again, this is India, after 25 years, one convert. Difficult. Thank you, Lord, for the one. Thank you for the people that we are able to bring to Christ. But still, the task was really slow. So, there was an eschatological urgency during that time. Aside from a yearning for an experience with God, we also recognize that Christ is going to be returning soon, and yet the world is not yet believers. There are so many still who are not yet believers. We need to continue evangelism, but we need now, they recognize, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this alone. So there was that hunger in the 19th century. For an increasing number of evangelicals looking at the blueprints of end times, the restoration of apostolic Christianity with its signs and wonders would enable spirit-filled Christians to bring in the final harvest of souls. In their view now they realize we need the Holy Spirit. There's the impassable gulf which is what cessation is saying, that from the miracles stopped in the early first century, they now recognize that it's just a widely held assumption about the permanent severance from the visibly miraculous dimension of the faith. Plainly, this impassable gulf had been the handiwork of unbelief among Christians. It never represented God's intent. Now they see that with all this need, with all this yearning, perhaps this idea of cessationism, this permanent severance from the miraculous and today, is just a result of unbelief. Perhaps it's really not God's intention. And so they started to ask, could it be that if the followers of Jesus had the requisite faith, they might do even greater things than these? And that's when the Protestant revival happened, at the end of the 19th century, entering to the 20th century. And that's why 20th century is known as the century of the Holy Spirit. One famous man, A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, CMA, he said, this was before the revival, he said, more than anyone else, you know, he said that we must put theory in action by encouraging the faithful to trust God for miracles. Along with others, he believed that God would heal the sick and even considered it impossible that the Spirit might confer known languages, like speaking in tongues, to expedite, to fasten, he said, preaching to every tribe and nations. Now, his opponents would say, that's absurd, that's irresponsible. But it did not stop him from proclaiming that it can be possible. Frank Sanford founded the Community of the Holy Ghost and Us Bible School. Walter and Francis Black and Jenny Glassie testified that they received the baptism of the Spirit with new languages in the 1895, not yet the Pentecostal revival. So before that, there were already isolated incidences of people receiving the baptism of the Spirit, but they could not explain it. It was only with Charles Fox Parham. What he did was that he asked his students in Topeka Bible, in his Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. They called the Bible school Bethel. Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. He asked them, what is the proof that you have received the baptism of the Spirit? I want you to study the book of Acts. And he left them. And he came back New Year's Day, January 1. And he asked them, what is the result of your study? And all of his students said, it was speaking in tongues. And then one brave woman by the name of Agnes Osman came up to Parham and said, could you pray for me? I would like to receive the baptism of the Spirit with this gift of tongues. And on January 1, 1901, that happened. She received the baptism of the Spirit and she started to speak in tongues, and it was actually Chinese. She also had graphololalia for 3 days. Not 100, 499 pages, 3 days for her. That started it. And it's very important. I always emphasize that because prior to that, there was no theological understanding. They received these experiences, but they could not explain it. For Parham and Agnes Osman and the Azusa Street Revival, it started with Bible study. They did not experience it. They went to the Bible, and when they went into the Bible, they believed and they asked for the experience. That formed the theological identity of what we now call the Pentecostal movement. Okay? And Azusa Street later on, around 5 years later, 1906, happened. It became a launch pad for missionaries of all over the world. Those who went into the Azusa experience would stand and say, I will go to the mission field. There was an urgency for mission after they received the baptism of the Spirit. That's why we always say, this Holy Spirit is also a missionary spirit. Because you do not receive it for yourself, you receive it for others. There's a sense of urgency to go and preach. And the Pentecostals thought that every Christian should seek Spirit baptism with tongues, and that the gifts of the Spirit will follow. Now, there were also excesses, and we accept that. For example, before they thought that speaking in tongues is a new language, like if you speak in tongues, you can speak German now. So they could go to Germany and immediately you know the language. So there are instances like that. We call that sinolalia. So glossolalia would be, glossolalia. It's a generic term for speaking in tongues. It's unknown and
sometimes known. Pastor Dominic Teo from Singapore, he's the general superintendent, shared this. He does not know Mandarin Chinese. He's Singaporean, but he does not know Mandarin Chinese. When he went to Taiwan for a mission trip, suddenly he could speak Mandarin Chinese. But only temporarily. When he came back to Singapore, it was gone.
Whoa.
He realized he had to learn Chinese. But that experience taught him that it's possible. Now he studies Mandarin Chinese. But that experience was unforgettable for him. So sometimes God just does this, and we call that sinolalia. Okay? So writing, this is known language, and this is unknown. So we call it glossolalia. So these are gifts. Now that we have grown up as a Pentecostal movement, we realize that these are gifts. Before though, they thought all tongues were known. It's not true. So they learned from their mistakes and they started to form themselves, organize themselves. They had their missionary movement is just like evangelicals, except there's a unique emphasis on the Spirit's activity. What now is the impact of Pentecostal missions to the world? Now, you remember before? Around 1800, 1% of the third world was reached. 1900s, during William Carey's time, the modern Protestant missionary movement, it jumped to 10%. Now, imagine this. Under the Pentecostal revival, missions jumped to 67%. You see the impact from 1% in 1800, 10% of non-Christians in Asia, Africa, and Latin America was reached in the modern Protestant missionary movement. But in the Pentecostal missionary movement, it jumped to 67%. So if we see the graph here, remember 1800s just here, 1900s just here. In the late 19th century to the 20th century, it jumped up here. What was the difference?
Well, the Holy Spirit.
Good. An emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit with signs following. They could reach Asia, Africa, Latin America easier, faster. Now, we do not belittle what the modern Protestant movement did. The 10% is important. But see what you can do when the Holy Spirit is with you. 67%. And it still continues today. The Pentecostal charismatic movement now is the largest among the Christian groups. There are like 300 million in the world, and most of them are in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. With a renewal of the spiritual impetus, we can see that hopefully by the middle of year 2000 or maybe 2020, this will increase more, hopefully. So some historian said, his name is J. Roswell Flower from American Assemblies of God. He said this: the baptism in the Holy Ghost does not consist simply of speaking tongues. It fills our souls with the love of God for lost humanity and makes us much more willing to leave home, friends, and all to work in his vineyard, even if it be far away among the heathen. When the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, the missionary spirit comes with it. They are inseparable. One famous missionary today, Dick Bromden, who founded Live Dead, he said, if you are an Assemblies of God, because we are a Pentecostal group, but you are not involved in mission. If you're a Pentecostal, but you're not involved in mission, you have the name, but not the spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. So, after 2,000 years of reaching most of the world's major people, the completion of this in our generation is really doable. But it won't be easy. Why? Because all the easy places have already been reached. What's left for us missionaries today are the hard places, right? Mm-hmm. What's left for us are the dangerous places. The greatest challenge now is upon us. The hundreds of large people groups make up three massive culture blocks: Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists, where many people reject the gospel because of its association with the West.
This final frontier will require the power of the Holy Spirit and the strategic application of principles learned from previous missionaries and mission movements through history. But it is doable. But we need, more than ever, the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. We'll stop here. Do you have any questions? Yes,
We know that the Holy Spirit still works today, but you know the prominent phenomenon of the signs and wonders may lead us to the prosperity gospel.
Oh,
yeah, because I see a lot of Pentecostal churches preaching like, you know, if you believe in Jesus, no sickness. You know, Jesus will make you be prosperous.
Wealthy.
No wealthy. Problem at all.
Yeah. But if you're a missionary, you go to Syria, to Iraq. Will you be healthy and wealthy there? Right?
So I think we have to be careful.
True.
Yeah, not to bring that kind of concept that, you know, believing in Jesus is suffering free.
You know, if you read the Bible, believing in Jesus, I think you have a crown of thorn before you get the crown of glory. You understand? Part of the gift of the Spirit for us, you know, when you are receive the baptism of the Spirit, you receive, yes, the prophetical gifts, you receive all these, you know, signs and wonders, but then you also receive what we would call, what Robert Benzies would call staying power. That even in the face of persecution, you will stay. Even in the face of suffering and discomfort, when you're sent to a country where you do not know anyone, you will stay. That's also a gift of the Spirit. And I pray, you know, our Christian brothers and sisters in these prosperity churches will recognize that even if you're suffering, that doesn't mean God is not blessing you. It might just be God is sending you there because you are needed there. You know, the absence of wealth and health and success does not necessarily mean God is not blessing you. So, but there is biblical prosperity. I do believe God prospers. Amen. Yeah. But sometimes God will, you know, send us to places where we will not prosper for the sake of the lost. And if you're willing to do that, wow, you are blessed, said Jesus. Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness. Good.
Officer of the guard, because she cannot go to be returned to the earth after 100 years. Mm-hmm. But this time, this revival would be greater and far more reaching than what he experienced at the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophesy was also confirmed by renowned evangelist Maria Hudo-Eder in 1913 in Chicago. She prophesied, "We will not yet up to the fulfillment of the former rain, and that when the late rain comes, it will far exceed anything we have seen." She added that there will be a great move of God in the next 100 years, the glory of which has never been seen on the surface of the earth. But 100 years later, it was echoed by me. On February 25th, 2014, when I was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I speak loudly, "Lord Jehovah shall reign here, Lord Jehovah shall reign here, Lord Jehovah shall reign here." 16 years after I had experience writing 449 pages, that's this is in January 1st. 2008. And also, not only does the whole Pentecostal movement bear witness to me and show a lot of evidence, but also the devastating natural disaster that the Chinese windstorm in 2008 and the Sichuan earthquake related to the 1906, the San Francisco earthquake, during that time, it's the Pentecost movement in Russell Street. That's occurred in April 15th. April 18th. There's an earthquake happening in San Francisco. That's the biggest earthquake in the American history. And the natural disaster also confirmed my messages. Yeah, I will show you.
Oh, interesting. So now you work in the prophetical gifting.
Yeah, I prophesied once, just like I said, in February 25th in 2014.
That's something you do, really. It's an evidence. Yeah. Also, us, I think, all of us
have experience. Because this is one of the goals of some association. Some of them, they have experience, but wrong theology.
Yeah.
What can you say about that?
That's true. Pentecostals, you have to be honest that we are very experiential in our theology. The problem is when we start from experience and we look to the Bible to find support for our experience, that would be a problem. Why? You have to let the Bible speak for itself. Not, you know, choose a verse that will support you. Okay? That's a problem. Now, that's what we call proof texting. And I think that's not just a problem of Pentecostals, but other Christians as well. There are many many signs and wonders going on that don't have any biblical support. And in the experience and pastoral level, it's very important because, you know, pastoral care, these things really act, you know, really touch people's lives. But if you go back to the Bible, there's no biblical support. So you do not force these things to people in saying that this is signs and wonders, it's definitely from the Lord, without proper biblical support. Now, if these things happen without biblical support, then we say, okay, it's possible, but we do not make it as our doctrine, as our dogma, because our source of theology is number one, the Bible. Okay, so I like John Wesley. He formed the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. He said, number one, the source of theology is the scripture. Number two is the church tradition. That's why we had to trace back history, right? Number three is reason and logic. So also you have to use common sense, you know. And number four is your context. Chinese context is different from Filipino context, and so on. So that's what we call the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It will keep us safe from making up, you know, theology that is not grounded on scripture.
Because some Pentecostals are becoming dogma in this. And this experience,
yes,
thing, and then some are falling into being judgmental. Oh, you didn't like in Corinthian thing. You are not spiritual.
They said to Paul, "Paul, you're not spiritual enough. We're more spiritual than you."
And then, but I just listened to John Piper and also to Francis Chan. They said that they really want, they really desire on it. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that is the time also when Francis Chan was invited to speak in a Pentecostal movement or something like that in America. And then he really desired for that. That he really wants also to experience the speaking in tongues. But according to him, it so happened that he didn't. But he really desired on it. But still, he have a good friends with the Pentecostal movement, something like that. My question is this: why is the speaking in tongues is the physical evidence or manifestation for those people who are baptized, or is it what of the gift?
Well, there's an evidential tongues and there's gift of tongues. there's a difference. Mm-hmm. So evidential tongues meaning really all the evidences listed in Acts in the Bible. What is the initial physical evidence that you've received the baptism of the Spirit? Now, Robert Menzies made a really great, you know, proposition. He used reason and logic. Now, when you receive the baptism of the Spirit, you receive three things. One, you receive charismatic revelation. You know, the Lord speaks to you. The Holy Spirit speaks to you. Second, you can speak inspired, verbal inspired utterance. You can prophesy. And your prophecy is so strong, you know. Third, speak in tongues. Now, among the three, which are physical? Charismatic revelation is not physical. What God reveals to you is to you. I will not be able to see it. So we have to remove that. There are two remaining, verbal inspired utterance and speaking in tongues. Now, for verbal inspired utterance, you can do that. Look at Billy Graham. He can speak with authority and anointing, and he does not speak in tongues. Okay, so you can do that even without receiving the baptism of the Spirit. What is left? Among the three, what is left? Speaking in tongues. And so he says, really, by logic, we can only say that the initial physical evidence is speaking in tongues. Because number one, it is physical, it is demonstrable. Number two, of all the evidences given, it is the only one that we can say, honestly say, it really happens upon baptism in the Spirit. Now, that's evidential. Sometimes, after you receive the baptism of the Spirit and you speak in tongues, after that, you don't speak in tongues anymore. Then you do not have the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is a gift given by the Holy Spirit wherein you can speak in the tongues of angels or the Holy Spirit, and then someone will interpret. Sometimes, some of us Christians, I have a friend in Mongolia, very strong Pentecostal. But then he says, it's just that, you know, after I received the baptism of the Spirit, I spoke in tongues. Afterwards, it's like not, I'm not like the others who can just pray in tongues all the time. You know, he's not like that. But he did receive the baptism of the Spirit. He spoke in tongues. But that's it. It's not something he practices regularly. Okay? So he said, I don't have the gift of tongues. So there's a difference. Evidential tongues and gift of tongues. Some people don't have the gift of tongues. It's okay. Because you have other gifts. Yeah.
So when we receive the tongue for as an initial evidence, if we continue to speak, then it is the gift of tongue. Yeah, it becomes the gift
of tongues. That's why you have to constantly practice. That's why Paul has two settings where he practices tongues, in public and in private. In private, he says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. Because in his prayer time, he's always praying in tongues, singing in tongues. And that's how you grow. In public, he speaks in tongues loudly, especially when there's an interpretation, so it becomes prophecy for the church. And prophecy is better because it builds up the church. Tongues is good because it builds you up.
Yes.
Okay? So, it's really good. Once you experience your baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues, in your private time, pray in tongues, speak in tongues.
It gets more because you use Billy Graham as an example of preaching with anointing. It gets more. He can be anointed even when he was
Pentecostal. Robert Menzies calls him anonymous Pentecostal. No, seriously, there are people who have that anointing, but they don't believe in the baptism of the Spirit. And so we don't force that doctrine on them. But that does not mean they are not powerful and anointed. They are useful.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us also, you know, anointing. Then how come that there's also people who do not believe in baptism in the Holy Spirit, but they are still anointed, like John Piper, Billy Graham and Francis Chan, or some of these people, but still they are still anointed. When you listen to them, you will be really inspired by their teaching, by their preaching. And then, is it necessarily that don't get me wrong, I'm also speaking in tongues. You know, I'm full-blooded Pentecostal. But what I'm trying to say, just, yes, and then, yeah. But what I'm trying to say is just, do we need to make it as really a doctrine, a dogma for us?
Well, it's not a dogma, it's a doctrine.
Yeah.
Yeah, so remember there are three hierarchies of learning. So we have dogma, doctrine, and well, you can say opinion. Okay. Dogma, this is true, non-negotiable for all Christians. For example, Jesus is fully God, fully man. That should be non-negotiable. And so all Christian denominations, whether Catholic, Protestant, or whatever, share the same dogma. That's why we are called Christians. Now, under dogma are doctrines. Each denomination have different, sometimes different doctrines. For the Pentecostals, we are almost the same with the Evangelicals. That's why we are also Evangelical. Except that we emphasize the baptism of the Spirit. But that's in the doctrinal level. That's why I have a professor who said, now, opinion is different. Opinion, we have different opinions. Okay? So we don't need to fight over this. So, for dogma, you have to be united. For doctrine, you have to be, what do you call that?
Friendly.
Yeah, I think you don't need to die over doctrine. You understand? You have to be understanding and willing to dialogue. For opinion, you have to love. Because opinion differs. So you just have to love these people. Okay?
Yeah. The very clear evidence of holistic baptism is the speaking in tongues, but it's just one of the evidences, not the only one. Yeah.
So those are called a neo-Pentecostal. Classical Pentecostals are those like the Assemblies of God, Church of God, who would declare really that that's the only evidence. Now, neo-Pentecostal would say there are many others. The Chilean Pentecostals would say laughing in the spirit, being slain in the spirit is also an evidence. Okay? But again, going back, we are classical Pentecostals. We say, no, it's only speaking in tongues. Because even without, remember the awakening, the history? These were not Pentecostals. And yet they were laughing in the spirit. They were slain in the spirit. So were they baptized in the spirit? They don't even agree with the baptism of the spirit. Right? So that is what we're saying. That really, there is no clearest evidence. But again, that's okay. That's neo-Pentecostal difference.
What will be the boundaries that we can accept as the move of the Holy Spirit? Because now many people chase after the phenomenon of the move of the Holy Spirit that goes to the extreme, right? Vomiting and barking, crawling.
But those are what we call manifestations. Those are human manifestations whenever those are actually emotions from the human spirit's level. And when you encounter that, you know, barking, if it becomes disruptive in your church, you can actually stop it. You can, with gentleness and love, say, okay, that's enough. Okay? Our boundary, our sacred is always the scripture. And always, we do not use tongues for the sake of using tongues. Because it feels so good. Remember that it is for missions. It is an empowerment for service. Yeah. So, when you only focus on tongues and then you do not grow up to be much more involved in anything that will proclaim the gospel, then you have missed the point. You have missed the point. Yeah.
Good question. Some people pray for the healing. They say that in the name of Jesus, I declare that you are healing, but after that, the person not healed at all. So, do you think it's...
Okay, good question. But the answer to that question we can discuss tomorrow after you read this. This is about divine healing. So please do read this and we will be able to discuss that question tomorrow. It's in your email as a PDF. Okay? So stop here so that you can eat lunch and then you have another 1 o'clock class. Okay. If you have any more questions, you can park that and you can ask that.